God resists the proud. James chapter 4 from verse 6 to 8. Let's hear the word of the living God as it's found in James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the word of God. James 4, 6 to 8. The Lord Jesus warns us that thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness come from the heart. Here, pride is in the middle of a list of heinous offenses. Proverbs 21 verse 4 speaks of a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. God resists the proud. There are many examples in Scripture of God resisting the proud. Pharaoh of Egypt was proud. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. That's what Pharaoh said. Exodus 5. The arrogance of Pharaoh spelt disaster for Egypt, for the entire Egyptian empire, for the superpower of the world at that time. The pride of Pharaoh led to complete economic, social, and military catastrophe. After God had judged Egypt, which was the superpower of the ancient world, when the 10 plagues had finished its work, Egypt was crippled and it never fully recovered its previous preeminent position. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, we read in Proverbs 16, verse 5. When King Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty?" God rebuked Nebuchadnezzar's pride and he was driven out from men. He lived amongst the animals in the field until he had acknowledged and honored the greatness of Almighty God. A man's pride will bring him low. Pride comes before destruction. Belshazzar's blasphemy. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, offended God by his blasphemous abuse of the consecrated items from the temple in Jerusalem for a drunken feast. And the hand of God wrote four words of judgment on the wall. And Daniel explained these words to him, saying, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, the God who holds your breath in his hands, who owns all your ways. You have not glorified him." Many, many tekel parson. Number, weight divisions. God has numbered your kingdom, numbered the days of your kingdom, and he has finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting, lacking. Your kingdom has been divided. It has been given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, King Belshazzar of the Chaldeans of Babylon was slain. His kingdom was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. As we read in the scripture, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When King Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel and sat on his throne, we read in Acts 19, the people kept shouting, "The voice of the God and not of man. The voice of the God and not of man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now when I first read, I thought, well, the order's wrong. He must have died and then be eaten by worms. But when we went to Sudan, the people there said, no, we've got guinea worm. You can have worms inside and detect it going through your body. And there are people who die from worms eating up their body from the inside. Guinea worm, one of the most feared of the diseases in Sudan. So it is possible to be eaten by worms and die afterwards. And that's what the scripture says. The pride of your heart has deceived you, we read in Obadiah 1:3. In James 3 verse 5 we read, "Even so, the tongue is a little member of the body, but it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle." The tongue is like a world of wrong. It can cause tremendous damage. The book of Esther records the catastrophic destruction wrought on the wicked Haman and his family because of his pride. In Esther 3 we read, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or give him homage, he was filled with wrath. And it was because of Mordecai's extreme pride that his plot unraveled. And he ended up hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring forth. That's why many Christians put off their plans DV, God willing, God to decide. We also read in the scripture in 2 Kings 5 of Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, having his pride offended when the prophet Elisha did not come out to speak to Naaman personally to heal him of his leprosy. Fortunately, one of his servants persuaded him, if he'd asked a great king, you would do it, so why not do this small thing? And he was cured of his leprosy when he obeyed the word. When King Uzziah was strong in his heart, he was lifted up to his own destruction, for he transgressed the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. 2 Chronicles 26 speaks of this terrible clash between the minister of justice and the ministry of grace. There is a division between those who minister in civil society and those who minister through the temple. And for the king to usurp the role of the priest was such a terrible sin that God judged him for it. In 2 Chronicles 32, we read of King Hezekiah. His heart was lifted up, therefore wrath was looming over him, and over Judah and over Jerusalem. So personal pride in a leader, national leader, can lead to national catastrophe. Pride comes before a fall. And pride in leaders can lead to national catastrophe. Lord Jesus Christ warned of the danger of pride when he spoke in Luke 18 of the Pharisee who dared to come into the temple and pray to himself, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of my income to the poor. I'm not like the Pharisee over there. And the arrogance of this man daring to come before the presence of God to praise himself, to be self-congratulatory, to blow his own trumpet, to pat himself on the back. It brings the wrath of God upon people like that. To hear, if you've watched any of the Call for Discernment DVDs of the Justin Peters program seminar on discernment, and you see these fake preachers telling the world on their TV programs, God said to me and I said to him and God said to me and I went to heaven and Jesus said, I need you, and the Lord asked for his advice, and here's this Kenneth Copeland saying, I said, Lord, that's not going to work, you need to do this. And these arrogant, blasphemous, self-congratulatory people who endlessly blowing their own trumpet like the Pharisee, telling everyone around the world by broadcast how they're so much better than everyone else and the Lord even needs to come to them for advice. And this blasphemous youth pastor from Bethel speaking about how the Lord Jesus came to ask his forgiveness, to ask the forgiveness of this youth pastor. This is arrogance of the worst kind and of the greatest apostasy. But the Lord warns us about those who pray to themselves while patting themselves on the back. The Lord Jesus condemned the church of Laodicea. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The letter of the church of Laodicea makes it clear that one of the worst things is to be self-deceived, to just puff up ourselves and be full of ourselves and to be endlessly listing our own attributes, which in some prayer meetings you hear that. You hear people basically boasting in their prayers about how wonderful and how more spiritual they are than everyone else. These people are praying to themselves, Jesus says. God's not listening to that. 1 Corinthians 4 speaks about some who are puffed up. You could just think of some of these pigeons who puff themselves up, or a rooster puffing themselves up. In 2 Chronicles 10, we read of the catastrophic consequences of the pride of King Rehoboam. King Rehoboam, son of Solomon, who is meant to be so wise, reading 2 Chronicles 10:4, the people of Israel petitioned the king, your father. Your father made our yoke heavy, therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father. And this heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you, speaking specifically about the heavy taxes. The elders who had stood before his father Solomon counseled, if you are kind to these people, if you release them and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him. And then the king answered roughly, King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to it. My father chastened you with whips. I will chasten you with scourges. Now this kind of arrogance led to disaster. As a result of this arrogant attack, disdaining the wise counsel of the elders, the 10 northern tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam, the king, divided the people of Israel forever, and the united kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon became the divided kingdom because of Rehoboam's foolishness of ignoring the counsel of the elders and choosing rather to listen to the foolish advice of his peers. Rehoboam had to flee in haste. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. We read, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Proverbs 15:5. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now, how many Hollywood films tell you to trust in your own heart? Yeah. Follow your heart is such an absolute mantra of Hollywood. It's a stereotypical theme of how many films. Trust in your own heart. Follow your heart. But Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Ephesians 5:15 says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. C.S. Lewis wrote about pride in mere Christianity. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they could be guilty of it themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault of which we are more unconscious of ourselves. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. One of the worst things is to be wise in our own eyes. Lean not on your own understanding, we are told. Pride is the only disease known to man which makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Pride is the ground out of which all other sins grow. Pride is a root sin. It breeds more sins. There are none so empty as those who are full of themselves. An egotist is someone who is always knee-deep in conversation. Me, 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 me. I. Pride is the very image of the devil. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the devil, we read. 1 John 2:16. Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. It's putting ourselves on the throne that belongs to God alone. Pride is the national religion of hell. The first step towards hell is pride. The first step towards heaven is humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pride thrust Lucifer, the light bearer, the archangel, out of heaven. Pride thrust Adam out of paradise. Pride thrust Nebuchadnezzar out of human society. It thrust Saul, the first king of Israel, out of his kingdom, and Haman out of the royal court. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, we read in James 4:16. St. Augustine wrote, men should be ashamed of being proud, seeing that God was humbled for his sake. When you think how the Lord deliberately humbled himself, he's born in the humblest of homes, the humblest of circumstances, in an animal trough, a manger, in a cave-type stable. How he could have chosen to be born into a palace or into the temple for that matter, but no, he chose the humblest. And he could have been carried or had a cart, but no, he walked. And he even washed the feet of his disciples. The Lord humbled himself and he gave us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Amy Carmichael said, those who think too much of themselves do not think enough. And that's so true. It is thoughtless to be proud. D.L. Moody said, God sends no one away who are empty, except those who are full of themselves. Now, there's three tests to determine how guilty we may be of pride. The first is the test of precedence. How do you react when another is selected for the assignment or the role that you expected or hoped for? Or for the office that you coveted? How do you react when someone else is promoted or acknowledged and you're overlooked? How do you react when someone else outshines you in gifts or in accomplishments? That's the first test, the test of precedence. Second test, the test of sincerity. In our own moments of honest self-criticism, we may admit many things about our own failings and weaknesses. But how do you feel when others say exactly the same thing about you that you in your sincerity of your heart have recognized as true? It's quite extraordinary how we may be quite critical of ourselves the moment someone else says the same thing or even less than what we'd say about ourselves. We fly to justify ourselves. Third test is the test of criticism. So there's the test of precedence, the test of sincerity, and the test of criticism. Does criticism arouse hostility and resentment in your heart? Does criticism cause you to rise to immediate self-justification or counter-accusation for that matter? There's nothing that human pride resents so much as to be rebuked. Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's extraordinary how many people will say, I can take criticism, as long as I deserve it, which I never do. As long as it's given by someone who's earned the right to give it, which no one has. As long as it's given the right way, which it never is. And so when you get down to it, in theory, the person could take criticism, but in practice they can't. The folly of fools is deceit, and the worst deceit is self-deception. Pride is foolishness before God. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness or deceitfulness. Published in 1813, Jane Austen's classic novel Pride and Prejudice is recognized as one of the finest novels in all of history. Its character studies are brilliant. Is it Elizabeth Bennet who's prejudiced? Is it Fitzwilliam Darcy who's proud? Well, a writer of a depth and subtlety of Jane Austen does not create one-dimensional characters. Her characters are complex, compelling, and ambiguous, unlike most of the modern things, which are so shallow, cardboard cut-out type characters with no character development. The Pride and Prejudice of the title apply both to Elizabeth Bentley Bennet and to Fitzwilliam Darcy. Darcy is proud of his rank and his fortune, and Darcy is also prejudiced against Elizabeth's family and her foolish mother. Elizabeth takes pride in her own independence, and she's prejudiced against what she sees as Darcy's self-importance and snobbery. So they're both proud, and they're both prejudiced. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. As a young Christian, I remember being most surprised and impressed when Roger Voke, who's one of the most respected evangelists in South Africa in the 1980s, time when I was converted, he was the number one evangelist around South Africa. And I organized Roger Voke to come to our military base, Grahamstown 6, South African Infantry, to be the evangelist for a Grahamstown evangelistic mission that I'd organized, which was not just reaching every company each day, different companies in chapel, but all ranks of all companies in the evening in the transport hangar. And also during the day I had them going to different schools around Grahamstown, and the Sunday in the different churches in Grahamstown, including the Methodist Church. And we ended with a massive evangelistic rally in the 1820 Settlers Monument in the main auditorium, which could seat over 1,000, was packed. And what a wonderful week, or actually 10 days, this evangelistic crusade was. When Roger Voke looked at the program, he said, you want to kill me? I had 42 meetings for him in 10 days. And I thought that was good, but he brought up the St. James Music and Drama team, brought up quite a great support team. But After the first evangelistic rally, 2,000 soldiers filling the transport hangar. That was quite an operation just to get that transport hangar empty. It took 3 days non-stop driving to get all the vehicles out of the transport hangar to make space, and then had to organize for all the different vehicles to bring chairs donated to them, because we didn't have 2,000 chairs in the base that could come in. So all the different things that was organized. Well, at the end of the first night, and we only had 34 members of our Bible Study and Prayer Fellowship at that time who had been trained in counsel. In counseling, had a EE training program. Harold Peasley came in for that the Saturday before. And so we had 34 to counsel, but there were 99 who came forward that first night. And so each of us had to counsel about 3 individuals. Such as it was a full evening. But as I was finishing counseling someone, I looked over his shoulder and I could see there was Roger Vogt walking down the aisles, straightening the chairs. And of course, the chairs were all very disorganized after the evening meeting, the way people walked out there, moving on. And he was straightening hundreds of chairs. And I felt so rebuked. Here's this elderly man, 3 times our age. And he was the one straightening the chairs. And a whole lot of the youngsters had already gone back to the coffee bar and so on and having fellowship. And we felt justly rebuked by his example that he was not, even though he is a world-class evangelist and he has 3 times the age, he saw a job to be done and he was doing it. He should have been getting some well-deserved rest to prepare for the multitude of meetings coming up the next day. As a young 26-year-old missionary, I was invited to speak at a conference at Cross Atlantic Mission, and Erlo Stegen insisted that I stayed in his room. And he and his wife, Auntie Kay, moved out into one of the children's rooms, and I was given the main bedroom at the mission. And I've spent years of my life sleeping on the floor and on the ground and in the open, and I would have been happy with a sleeping bag in a corner, and if they gave me a mattress, it'd be even more comfortable. But I didn't need that. And I tried to get out of it, and Uncle Erlo insisted, "You're our guest," and he insisted on giving me the best room in the house. Well, I felt mortified, I felt chastised, and I wished he didn't give such a junior missionary that honour. I wished he hadn't, but it did teach me a lot about humility. Throughout Cross Abantu, I saw and practiced the principle in Scripture in honour preferring one another, which is their principle, but it's a very hard thing to practice ourselves. One of the greatest hindrances to revival is pride. Pride amongst God's people. On several occasions, I've heard people declare, "I only want what God wants," which is frankly incredible. The Scripture declares that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We should, after we've done all, admit that we're but unprofitable servants. That's why I read earlier from the 39 articles, Article 13 and 14. Works that are done before receiving the grace of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit are not pleasing to God, because they do not spring from faith in Jesus Christ. But nor is it true, as some say, that they render us fit to receive grace or are deserving of grace. On the contrary, the fact that these works are not done as God has willed and commanded can only mean that they have the nature of sin. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. The Article 14, works which are supposedly done voluntarily beyond and in excess of what is required by God's commandments, known as works of supererogation, cannot be taught without self-centered arrogance and irreverence. For it is claimed that persons who perform such works render to God not only as much as is their bounden duty to render, but actually do for God more than what duty requires. Whereas Christ plainly stated, "When you've done all that is commanded, say, 'We are but unprofitable servants.'" Luke 17:10. It's the doctrine of supererogation that the Catholic Church uses to justify both making some people saints and of indulgences, that they claim that they've got this extra treasury of merit, they've got this massive bank balance of extra good works done, which makes some people saints, like Mother Teresa apparently, did above and beyond what God could have commanded to do, and therefore she's a saint, and you can pray to her, and she's got a treasury of extra merits, extra cash in the bank of heaven that she didn't use, that you can obtain by praying to her. That is, as the 39 article says, you cannot teach such things without self-centered arrogance and without irreverence. Because as Jesus made clear, no one is good except God alone. And so whenever you meet a person in the street, especially Americans, but they've taught everyone else around the world through the movies to say, you ask, how are you? And they tend to respond, good. That's a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. Because the moment a person says that, you can say, but Jesus said no one is good except God alone. And the amount of people out there who immediately respond to any question is, I'm good. Would you like some tea? I'm good. That's an opportunity for evangelism. You can immediately just remind them, but Jesus said no one is good. That may not have been what they meant, but it's a wonderful opening that just opened the door for you to share an evangelistic message. The word of God categorically states in Romans 3, verse 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They're together unprofitable. There's not one who does good, not even one. That's pretty categorical. So when you ask people in the streets, are you a good person? The vast majority of people say, yes, I'm a very good person. When various scandalous affairs of Bill Clinton hit the headlines and had been exposed, he called a group of pastors into the White House, and in the Oval Office, when they asked him to describe himself, Bill Clinton famously said, I have a good heart. Now Jesus said, no one is good. But Bill Clinton was convinced he had a good heart. Joel Osteen, called America's pastor because he's got a congregation of 30-something thousand every Sunday, he has said 99% of people are good people. Well, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught no one is good except God alone. That's Mark 10 verse 18. And out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So Jesus, Matthew 15, didn't believe in the goodness of man. He believed in the total depravity of man. Shortly after my conversion in 1977, I was shocked to find a theological graduate who was too proud to speak to a youth group or to join an evangelistic outreach. I was quite excited when I saw this graduate who had come from Baptist Theological Seminary. He had spent 5 years there. He had a licentiate in theology. And I remember expecting to see this great spiritual giant come in. I was quite shocked when I saw this man who had scruffy long hair and actually looked like a drip. But still, he was a licentiate in theology graduate. He must have been a great person. Obviously, knew more about the Bible than I did. So I invited him to speak to the youth group. He had the biggest youth group in Pinewoods at that stage. Pines Baptist Youth was very, very big, dynamic. People were affecting from the Methodists and others because Pines Baptist Youth had the best program around. And to invite him to speak at the youth group, I thought this would be great. And he looked at me with disdain. I didn't study 5 years of college to speak to a youth group. So later on, I invited him to speak to the Bible class. And I had all the teenagers on Sunday morning, Sunday school class, but it was a really, it was, again, a big one. We had the biggest hall at Pines Baptist for the Bible class because it was very popular, and I thought that this would be right down the street, Bible class. And again, he made it clear he was not interested. I invited him for evangelistic outreaches, and he made it clear that it was beneath him. All these activities were beneath him. He sat for over a year waiting for a call. And it's not that he didn't get calls. He was getting calls, but he wasn't interested in speaking at some, accepting call to Crabeau or Elgin or something like that. No, he was waiting for a big church. And when he finally accepted a call, it was to the second largest church in the Baptist Union at that time, King Williamstown Baptist, which is right smack in the middle of the 1820 settlers area. And back in the 1970s, King Williamstown Baptist was huge. I think just second only to Hatfield Baptist in terms of size. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6 verse 3 says. It's also a shock for me when I was in the army to have the chaplain turn away from a chaplain's prayer. We all gathered at our hall, Winella, at Grahamstown Military Base, and when he came there, because not a whole company was there, only 80 people, now I'm not going to waste my time with a few people, he walked away. Well, the backdrop to this was we had just had a night op with a field exercise. We'd been taken and covered Bedford trucks out to who knows where and dropped in the middle of nowhere, and we had to find our way back to base over the mountains and through all the cactus and aloes and strelitzias and so on, the mountains. And it so happened that we were the only 80 who had made it back to base, and the rest of the company was who knows where, trying to find their way back. And so at our set Wednesday morning chaplain's period, which if I'm not mistaken was about 10 o'clock in the morning, we were in complete company, and the chaplain, the dominie, turned us back on 80 people and walked away. And I was thinking, the Lord Jesus gave his best to one woman at the well, Nicodemus, one person. Why would we turn our back on the opportunity for ministry? Dr. James Kennedy, one of the greatest ministers in the 20th century, he would do door-to-door evangelism every Thursday night, giving his best to single individuals. So I was quite disgusted and shocked at that. But what was interesting, the men in our unit weren't willing to give up on this traditional break, where, to be honest, many of them slept, in the hectic schedule to go back to drilling and so on. So they started shouting for me, the local salt hippie, religious fanatic, Jesus freak, to give a sermon. How will you give us a sermon? And I was just another rifleman training with shaven head and same brown uniform as them, no rank at all. But I eagerly grasped the opportunity to take the sermon, the chaplain's prayer, that the chaplain had just despised. And I knew I had to keep their attention, because most of them were going to go to sleep almost immediately, so I started off by just insulting them. I threw out, using Psalm 1 as the basis, "You're just a drop of water on the wave. You've got words for us Christians, well, we've got words for you. You unbelievers, you pagans, you heathen, you're lost, you're damned, you're going to burn in hell forever. You're a piece of chaff in the wind, you're a drop of water on the wave. The blacks are going to get into heaven before you. You're trusting in your white skin to be saved. You call them Kaffirs, you're Kaffirs. You're unbelievers. A person doesn't believe is a Kaffir. You're all Kaffirs if you don't believe." And these people were screaming and shouting with anger, but nobody slept. You know, we had a rip-roaring, like throwing verbal grenades out there. But that a chaplain could turn his back on the opportunity of ministry. As a theological student, I was sent off to Posmasburg and Tromsburg for one college practical, and ended up in one church. There were only two people in church, the man who opened the door and his wife who played the piano, and then there was one fellow student, so there's actually four of us in total in the church service. And I counted it important and a matter of honor to give as good as if I was speaking to a church of thousands. You don't minister for the people, you minister first and foremost for the Lord. Often when on missions at different churches, I've had people come up to me and say, "When I was young, I made myself available to God for missions. I'd go anywhere, do anything, but nothing. God never guided me. I was available, I was keen to go, but God never gave me the green light and words to that effect." I've heard that sort of thing so many times. And these testimonies I would always find unbelievable, incredible, in the most literal sense. I could not believe that these people's motives and intentions were pure as the driven snow, that they were really surrendered and available and eager and willing, but God dropped the ball. That somehow or another God failed to give them guidance. This kind of self-justification and blowing of your own trumpet borders on taking the Lord's name in vain. It insinuates that if there's any fault, it wasn't on their side. It must have been on God's. It's incredible for people to suggest that their hearts, minds, and souls were perfect, surrendered, willing, and available, but some another God failed to guide them. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Another phrase I've frequently heard which indicates dangerous spiritual progress: "I won't do anything unless God guides me." Really? Psalm 25 says, "The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." There's no doubt that God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. The will of God will never lead us, for the grace of God cannot keep us. The question is, am I humble and am I teachable? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God guides us first and foremost through his word, through the Bible. The best way to know the will of God is to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God and the God of the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God should be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is our priority to ensure that we not conform to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That is our highest priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is what we need to be doing. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, but he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord will uphold him with his right hand. The will of God isn't a mystery for us to discover. He's made his will abundantly clear in the Bible. If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching, Jesus said. It is God's will that we do restitution, that we return things we've borrowed, that we restore property to the rightful owner, that we repair or replace items we've damaged, we make right with individuals that we've wronged. We don't need God to guide us to do what he's commanded us in Scripture. A parent doesn't need to wait for God's guidance as to whether to respond to a crying baby in the middle of the night. Our duty is God's will. You don't need guidance as to whether to get up in the morning and to go to what your commitments are. The Bible says that the wicked make excuses so that they might say, there might be a lion outside. Well, there are people who have this attitude that if the door handle comes off my hand, then God's guiding me to stay home. No, God's guiding me to fix the door handle. And the amount of people who have this, well, I need to lay a fleece. So if God wants me to obey his will and do what he's commanded in the Bible, then may seven mice walk into this room and walk seven times around the table and seventh time shout, hallelujah, seven times. Then I will know that it's God's will for me to do what he's commanded me to do in the Scriptures. And you get extraordinarily elaborate systems of people trying to find an excuse not to get involved. So you ask a person, would you like to join us for evangelist outreach? I need to pray about that. You ask them to come to a prayer vigil. They don't feel led to do that either. So we get people who are super spiritual. They find super spiritual excuses for inactivity, passivity, and disobedience. They need specific invitations to anything from God. I mean, an angel's got to appear with a gold tablet or something. Because they don't feel led to do what the Bible actually commands them to do. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, who are prudent in their own sight. And nobody's actually that consistent, because do you need guidance to work, earn, cook, shop, clean your teeth, brush your shoes? I mean, do we need guidance for normal, basic duties? Why would we need special guidance to do what God has commanded in the Scripture, or duties which are plainly our responsibility? No. We don't need specific guidance to obey the Bible. To take somebody like George Verver, he says, you don't need a call to go to missions. You need God's call to exempt you from going to missions. You've got a great commission. You've got commands. You need God to specifically guide you not to obey those specific commands. Well, George Verver specializes in provocative terms like that. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And then you get these other people who've got such super spirituality that they say, I only read the Bible. I remember meeting the first of these people in West Street, Durban. We were doing literature distribution down Main Street in Durban, and one woman lifted up her hand and says, no, I don't read tracts, I only read the Bible. I immediately turned around and followed her down the street. She said, you only read the Bible? Yes. She said, you never read a newspaper? Oh, of course I read a newspaper. You don't watch TV? Oh, yes, I watch TV, but I don't read any Christian books, I only read the Bible. Oh, so you read pagan books and watch pagan TV, but you're too super spiritual to read good discipleship evangelist material. Well, you know what I mean, she said. Yes, I do know what she means. There's some people who have this attitude that unless God speaks to me directly, personally, I'm not willing to accept anything from any other Christian. They'll accept lots of things from the pagans. They'll have their own mind turned around by Clinton News Network, the Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, Slime Magazine, the Sunday Crimes, and SATV and ETV and so on, but they're not willing to learn from other Christians. This is not wise. In the army, you cannot say to an officer above you, oh, I need the commander in chief to come and tell me personally. There's a hierarchy here, and you don't obey the officer directly above you, then tons of bricks can come right down your head, because there's consequences. We need to obey the structure God has given, and it's extremely proud to assume that we can understand more of the Bible than the church fathers and the reformers and the faithful students of God's word have gone before us. Job 15 verse 8 says, have you heard the counsel of God? Do not limit wisdom to yourself. To refuse to read good Christian books and discipleship materials and Bible study aids is to stifle our spiritual growth. We can, for the price of a few hours, learn lifetimes of study, worth of studies, from other people, even of other generations. There are people who have more diligently studied the languages of Hebrew and Greek than we have. There are people who study the cultures and histories and geography of Bible lands better than we have. It's extremely unlikely that we will ever grow to understand the Word of God better on our own than as part of God's worldwide church, the church triumphant in heaven, the church militant on earth. We can benefit from some of the greatest and most faithful servants of God, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Andrew Murray, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. Why would we want to limit ourselves to our own limited experience? We have the opportunity, time and again, to be able to learn from those who have been in the fight a lot longer than we have. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, draw near to God, cleanse your hearts, purify your hearts. In the words of Isaac Watts' classic hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, for your loving kindness. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more faithful to you and to your word. Help us, Lord God, to humble ourselves before you, to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.